This theme of drawing near to God has been one that the psalmist has returned to time and time again. In Psalm 71, we learn that we should be drawing near to God in trust and praise and to the very way to the end of our lives. And then last week, we saw sort of why it is that we ought to seek to draw near to God. In Psalm 73, we learned that the highest standard of good is the nearness of God. There is nothing greater on earth, nothing greater in heaven than God. And so the greatest good that we can have is to be near God. So we need to draw near to God all the way to the end. Why do we do that? Because God is the greatest good. And then the question remains, how do we experience that? How do we draw near to God? And in particular, we see here in Psalm 77, Asaph again is explaining to us how to do that amid troubled times, in the midst of trouble. So we want to think about these psalms. We recognize that they're not just history. There are prompts and patterns given to us by God for us to know how to draw near to God. Jesus told us that in this world we will have trouble. The Apostle Paul told us that the whole world has been subjected to futility, and as a result, all creation groans, and we groan as a part of that creation, that we experience trouble in this life. And so the question then is, how do we, in the midst of our trouble, in the midst of the futility that often marks life, how do we draw near to our standard of good, namely God? How do we do that? And so we find the answer here in Psalm 77. Hear God's word. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember Your wonders of old. I will ponder all Your work and meditate on Your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known Your might among the peoples. You, with Your arm, redeemed Your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw You, O God, when the waters saw You, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water, and the skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of Your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lightened up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, and Your path through the great waters, and yet Your footprints were unseen. You led Your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the instruction that You give us as Your people. You have not adopted us into Your family and sort of left us as orphans. But You seek to strengthen us. You seek to guide us. You seek to lead us. You seek to be near us. And Father, I pray this morning as we think over this experience that Asaph had with You thousands of years ago, that Lord, we would, by Your Spirit, glean truth that would encourage us as we walk this world in the midst of our trouble, that we would do so and not grow faint-hearted, but walk in the midst of our trouble with a great confidence, a great strength that defies the wisdom of this world, because it comes from You. Father, work in our midst. In Christ's name we pray. So when we think about being a Christian in the midst of our trouble, being a Christian does not mean that we live a life absent of trouble. We could talk about how even living the life of a Christian is not living a life absent of sin or absent of trouble. What makes a person a Christian and living the Christian life is the connection that they have with Jesus, not the absence of sin, and particularly here in Psalm 77, not the absence of trouble. A Christian has a connection to Jesus, and as a result of that connection, it alters how they deal with the sin when they sin, and it alters how they deal with the trouble that they face in this life. The connection with Jesus shapes how they think and feel in the midst of the trouble they experience in this life. That connection with Jesus makes them determine that they will draw near to God even after they have sinned. You can look at Psalm 51 to see an example of that. And that connection with Jesus determines that in the midst of trouble, I need to experience the nearness of God. And so I'm going to draw near to Him. And that's what we have here in Psalm 77. The psalm really breaks down into two parts. The first nine verses, we really get this explanation, again, a testimony from Asaph of how he his own personal experience in the midst of trouble and how that affected him inwardly. He explains that experience. And then in verses 10 through 20, Asaph experiences another experience with God that alters how he was dealing with his trouble. So verses 1 through 9 are sort of the inward outcome of experiencing trouble in the wrong way. And then verses 10 through 20, there's a change in Asaph's thinking, and as a result, he has a new experience of drawing near to God and views his trouble differently. And we can learn and glean from that as well. So we want to look, first of all, here in verses 1 through 9, at the inward consequences or outcome or result of trouble on the believer. I think you'll be able to share an amen that this has been your own experience as we work through this very quickly together. Notice there in verses 1 through 2. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. So notice here that the immediate impulse of his heart, of his soul, and not just his mind, but his heart and soul is to cry out to God in the midst of his trouble. And it's interesting to me here that the believer, even in times of questioning, maybe even of times of doubt in God, if we feel our need deeply enough, no one has to tell us to pray. It's almost like an impulse that we just cry out to God. Lord, there's this day of trouble, there's this difficult circumstance, there's this hardship, and so we voice that trouble experience to the Lord. And so here, in the day of his trouble, Asaph is turning to God. He is seeking out God. And in our own day of trouble, it is a natural impulse of us, within us, as believers, to turn to God. And by day of trouble here, when he talks about his own experience, this difficult circumstance, it is a significant problem that he is facing, one that has an ongoing effect upon our lives. So he's not just referring here to some simple momentary inconvenience or some mild annoyance, right? We can think about, if you're like me, it seems like cutting the grass is like never stops, or shoveling the snow in the winter. It's like every time you turn around, there's that little mild inconvenience that's facing you. The problem's bigger than that for Asaph. And again, it's not so big on the other end that it's an utter calamity to the end of his life. And so it's somewhat there in the middle of a significant ongoing hardship that he's facing, very similar to what we saw last week in Psalm 73. And this external hardship that he's facing is starting to have an effect upon his inward psychological mindset. It's affecting him there. And so his inner strength and his courage and his faith is starting to weaken. And we, as God's people, have experiences like this. We can have troubling things happen in our life, whether it's a situation at work, it's an issue in a personal relationship that we have, a financial hardship that we need to overcome, our health may be failing, whatever it is, these external pressures come. And over time, these things, if they're not relieved, begin to wear upon our soul. External hardship begins to affect internally how we feel. And as a result, over time, this can make us feel vulnerable. It can make us feel fearful. We can become overwhelmed. And not just sort of this present weight upon us, but it begins to affect our whole disposition towards life. How you feel about everything. And so it's crazy how external hardship, not removed, turns inward, begins to affect and weigh upon our souls so that then everything about our life is affected. Now, most of the time when this happens, when we're with other people, we're able to compose ourselves. We're able to manage our emotions and how we feel. But when we're alone, whether we're driving in the car or riding a tractor, or we lay our heads down on our pillow at night, and there's no other motion, there's no other distractions, we begin to feel that weight upon our soul. He goes on there in the last part of verse 2. He says, "In the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted." Have you ever experienced that kind of trouble? That seems no matter what anyone else says or no matter what happens, your soul just refuses to be comforted. That's what Asaph says. And then he goes on in verse 3. And the last part of verse 3, "When I meditate, my spirit faints." He grows faint. And when he says meditate there, he's talking about not meditating upon God's word, but rather meditating on his circumstances, on his problems, on his trouble that he's mentioned earlier. And so when he meditates upon his troubles, upon his circumstances, his spirit is faint-hearted. His soul cannot find comfort. So think about that. External problem causes internal weight, pressure, and as a result, he can't find help no matter where he looks. And so when he does feel this, he feels burdened. He feels overwhelmed. His spirit grows faint. Anybody here know what I'm talking about, right? This is an experience that we can have as Christians and have multiple times in our life. And so in this situation, while he is meditating on his trouble, his mind then turns to God. And ironically, when his mind turns from his problems to God, things grow worse. Notice what he says there in verse 3. "When I remember God, I rejoice." No, it's not what he says. "When I remember God, I moan." He's troubled. That's an odd thing, an odd response to have. That when I think about God, it makes me think, why is God allowing this? Why isn't God doing something about the situation? And so when I think about God, added to this circumstance and the inner turmoil that it's caused to me, it just creates more confusion in my own mind. In verse 4, "You hold my eyelids open." I can't sleep. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. This trouble, coupled with what I don't understand what's God doing in the midst of this trouble, has caused me to not be able to sleep. As a matter of fact, it's so confusing to me, this situation's so perplexing, I can't see through the midst of the fog here that I can't even put into words. I can't speak about it. I can't explain to you how I feel about it. I'm so confused. And so he just cries out to God. But his soul, even when crying out to God, continues to be in turmoil. That's the effect that this trouble is having on this man. Trouble on the outside is deeply troubling him on the inside, and the effect of that is he impulsively cries out to God for clarity, for the relief, for something to happen, but when he starts thinking about God, it creates more problems. And he goes on to say he tries to remember the better times when his faith was stronger. He was singing in the night there, verses 5 and 6. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. So he's thinking back. A better time when he was in a better place. When all this sort of discouragement wasn't there. But when he starts thinking about better times, then at that moment, the discouragement can't happen. The discouragement can't be held back, I should say. And so he goes on to say there, the last part of that, then my spirit made a diligent search. When I tried to consider days of old and how things were better, my spirit actually turned in a different direction. And he starts asking these questions. Questions of doubt fill his mind. What is going on here, right? We, like Aesop, can relate. We want an explanation of what's taking place. Has God forgotten me? Is God punishing me? How long will this difficulty last? And then oftentimes, the really scary question, as we talked about a little bit last week, is what I thought about God really true? Or have I believed in something that is false? Verse there at the last part of verse 6b, he starts to look for explanation. His spirit makes a diligent search. And then notice verse 7, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? He's feeling that God isn't being favorable towards me. This isn't right. This isn't fair. God has dealt me a bad hand of cards in this situation. This is his posture. Has God changed his posture towards me? And so we ask, is this how it's going to be between me and God going forward? And then in verse 8, has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? That is, of all these things that I've believed about God and the promises that he's made to him, has God sort of backed off that? It's what it seems like. And then in verse 9, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he withheld his grace from me? Has he in anger shut up his compassion from my life? Is this problem I experience, does it have something to do with me? Something that I've done to anger God and withhold his grace and his compassion. So he's thinking about God. His thoughts are on God. But these types of questions and thoughts don't help him. They don't bring relief to his tormented soul. He, in one sense, it exasperates him, right? It causes him to moan when he thinks of God this way. So I was reading, I came across this statement. It said, it is no light matter to be so troubled that the thought of God results in greater discouragement. Listen to that again. It is no light matter to be so troubled that the thought of God results in a greater discouragement. But that is exactly where Aesop finds himself, and that is where we as Christ followers can find ourselves in this world as we experience trouble as Jesus promised. So God seems not to be what we think he is. God is not now what he used to be towards me. When I remember God in the midst of my trouble, I moan, and it just adds to my confusion. Why is God allowing these things to continue and allowing me to continue in this direction, and he's not stepping in to alter my situation? When will God show that he truly cares about me and my family? So verses 1 through 9 here is a testimony that's given, the inward results of trouble that comes outside in the life of a believer. And if you're here this morning and you're older than 15, 16, 17 years old, this is something that if you've done any type of paying attention to your emotions, you can relate to what Aesop has said here. So the question then is, that's the trouble that we can all experience multiple times in this life. But the question is, amid that trouble, how do we experience the nearness of God? If the nearness of God is our true good, How do we experience when we feel like that? And the thought of God doesn't bring comfort. It brings discouragement. Right? How do I do more than just sort of that impulsive cry that Asaph gives there in verse 2? He's crying out to God, but it's not bringing comfort. How do we do more than that? How do we draw near and experience fellowship with God in the midst of our troubled times? All these questions and doubts circling around in your mind, in your soul, and you have to go somewhere with that because you can't sleep, you can't put into words what's happening, and you don't want to remain in that state. And as we see here, Asaph's crying out to God, verse 1. He's seeking God impulsively there in verse 2. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. This is a great start, but the reality is there's no relief with just what Asaph does there. Thinking about God, just like Asaph, only makes it worse. And so what do we do in this critical time of darkness as we seek to walk with Christ? Well, something happens in Asaph's life there that creates a dramatic change in his heart, verses 13 and 14. He's on the road now after that to recovery. He has discovered a remedy, and whatever happened is what we need to know that he did so that we can learn from that and put it into practice. And so verses 10 through 12, verses 13 and 14, things look better. Verses 1 through 9 is really downhill. So there in 10 and 12, we find the key to this psalm. And there in verse 10 and 12, we find a key to seeking and drawing near to God in this life. It's not the only key to doing that, but it is one key to drawing near to God. So let's look at that there in verse 10. So we see sort of the hinge on which there's the turning point. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. Now, before we can go on here, there's a little bit of a translation issue. You'll notice most of your Bibles are going to have some number there beside the end of that verse. Mine has a number 2 in the ESV. And then if you look down, you'll see that they'll give an alternative translation. So you have, then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the most, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. And then the alternative translation could be, this is my grief, that the right hand of the Most High has changed. So you see that there's a disagreement among scholars, Hebrew scholars, on how to translate that. If you're reading the New American Standard, you have what I consider the wrong option there. And the alternative is probably what's in the ESV. But the reality is it can't be both, right? So we have to make a decision. And sometimes, especially when you're reading the Old Testament and we're reading this from Hebrew, it can be hard to know what to do because Hebrew was written without the vowels. You just have consonant letters. And as you would read, you would sort of just have to fill in what vowels belong there. And most of the time, it's not a problem. But sometimes it can be difficult to know exactly what the author intended. It's sort of like if you've ever been driving on the highway and you see these personalized license plates and whether someone else has gotten the tag they wanted or they didn't have enough room for what they wanted to say, they'll often leave out the vowels in what they're saying, right? And so you'll see something maybe has like a R-C-K-S-C-R. And you get to drive down and figure out what in the world does this mean, right? Is this Rick's car? Is this Ricky's car? Rock's car? You know, you don't know. And so you have to sort of make some contextual clues to figure out what they're trying to communicate through their license plate. And the same is true when we come to these types of translation issues in the Scripture. There are clues that we have to look for. And so if you'll notice in our particular passage here, right between verses 9 and 10, at the end of verse 9, we have that little word, Selah. Now, we don't know exactly what that word means, but most scholars agree that it is some form of a transition. It indicates a break in the psalm. And so what that would indicate to us is that there is intended to be a break between what was said in verse 9 and what is said in verse 10 and following. And so when we think about translating, what's here in verse 10, we ought to translate verse 10 with an eye toward verses 11 and 12, because there's no Selah between 10 and 11, and we shouldn't translate the meaning of verse 10 with an eye towards what was the content or the theme of verses 1 through 9. It's something new is starting here. And so as a result, that's the reason we're going to go with what the ESV translates here. Okay, so I'll just give you a little bit of that to show you I'm not trying to pull a rabbit out of the hat up here when we're trying to make sense of this particular verse. So let's look at this. What Asaph is saying is, here's what I'm going to do in my troubled situation. I'm going to appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. Meaning, I'm going to appeal to how God has in the past dealt with His people. I'm going to let that testimony of the past exert an influence on how I think in my mind and how I feel in my soul. And so how did God deal with His people? What is His right hand like? Right? This phrase or metaphor, right hand, God doesn't literally have a right hand. God is a spirit. Right? So it's a metaphor that's being used here, and it's used 36 times in the book of Psalms. And it's amazing when you read the Psalms what God's right hand has done to perform for His people. A couple of examples. You can turn back here, follow along at a couple that are sort of wedged together, just to give us a brief sort of experience and understanding of what's taking place. Psalm 16, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence, right, nearness to God, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Then Psalm 17, verse 7. The psalmist says, wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Pleasures forevermore, and at the right hand, here in verse 7, refuge. Then over in chapter 18, verse 35, we get this example. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great. So there's support, there's comfort there. And then in verse 20, verse 6, now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer from His holy heaven with the saving might of His right hand. So pleasures for His people, refuge, support, salvation. These are the types of things that are available for God's people at His right hand. So when Asaph says, I'm going to appeal to the right hand of the Most High, he's not just talking about one thing that's there at the right hand of God. He's saying there are all types of treasures that are stored for me at the right hand of God, and God has given proof to that in the past in His dealings with His people. These are the types of things that God's right hand does for His people. And Asaph is saying, I make my appeal to that. What God has done in the past for His people will shape my thoughts and will shape how my heart feels. This right hand of the Most High God has many years of work to it. There is a long history of this right hand being faithful in provision and care and protection and deliverance of God's people. My thought is going to meditate on that, not on the trouble out here and the trouble in here and me trying to make sense of how God's going to work all of this out. So it's a little bit like what we talked last week about sanctuary thinking. You'll see a pattern. So do you see? You have to see here. It's key to see what Asaph is doing. He is purposing to think, to remember, to meditate, to ponder something. To ponder what the right hand of God has done in the past. And he goes on to explain a little bit this in verse 11 and 12. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. Your deeds, your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. So there's a strategy here to drawing near to God in the midst of our trouble, and it is to meditate upon God's deeds that He has acted on for His people. Asaph's saying, this is going to be the dominant grid by which I process what's happening to me, what others say to me, what my own thoughts come up in my own mind and say. They're going to have to pass through this grid of, I'm going to meditate, I'm going to ponder what God has done for His people in the past. That's what he's saying. And this is the hinge when things turn up for Asaph in this psalm. You want to be in verses 13 through 20 mindset, not verses 1 through 9. And so he's saying, I work on this strategy of meditating and pondering, reflecting on God's ways, thinking about how these ways are presented to me, and I'm thinking about them in the Scripture. Look at what he does here in verses 13 through 15. He begins to reflect on this category of God's mighty deeds in verses 13 through 15. And then in verses 16 through 20, he starts to recount these deeds as well. And quite frankly, it's hard for us to make out whether he's talking about one historical experience or whether he's got different events in the history of God's dealing with his people. We're not quite sure. But there appears to be a reference to God appearing to the people of Israel on Mount Sinai when he first established his covenant with them. Right? You see this imagery there in verses 17 through 18 of thunder and lightning, and that was sort of what was taking place as God spoke and gave his covenant commitment that he made to the people of Israel. He seems to be referencing that. And there's certainly a reference to what God did in the Exodus there in verses 19 through 20, because he references Moses and Aaron and he says, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, when God parted the Red Sea to provide redemption and salvation, deliverance from Pharaoh's army that was coming upon them. These times were times of God's powerful provision and care for his people, redeeming them by delivering them from Pharaoh's army and then making a promise, a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. And Asaph says, that's where I'm going to meditate. Not on my trouble, but I'm going to meditate on God's past acts of provision, protection, redemption, and care of his people. So he lets the fact of these events and he lets the significance of these events tell something to his troubled soul. And he does this, and as he does, there is this gradual but real profound change in the state of his spirit. There's a movement. And so God's word is setting before us a careful consideration of the history of God's right hand. And as we give a careful consideration of this history of God's past faithfulness, of what God has done in the past, there will be a change, a disposition in how we live and think. This is why when pastors talk about reading the Bible, I think pastors do this a little too much, and they don't explain why it's important. They just say, do it. But you have to meditate. You have to ponder. These are the promises God's given to you. And they're given as a means to experience closeness to God when trouble hits, as a means to persevere you through that trouble. Now again here, I'm not talking about just some mechanical Bible reading, right? That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is pondering, thinking, sort of like you get a lifesaver and you put it in your mouth. You don't just crunch on it and just swallow it, right? The point is to put it in there and to suck on it a while, to sort of pass it around in your mouth, and you're getting all the taste and all the flavor out of that candy. And that's how we're to sort of ruminate upon the Word of God and the promises that God has given to us. So the first half of the psalm is Asaph is talking about God, and then in verses 11, 12 through 13, he begins to talk to God. And so the strategy is living as a Christian so you can experience the nearness of God in amid trouble means that you have to come to his word and reflect and ponder God's record of dealing with his people. And the record we're looking at is recorded in the Scripture. There's an old hymn that says, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word." What more can He say to you than what He has said? So there is a firm foundation for our faith in the Word of God. Asaph saw that, and it helped him out of his troubled soul. So we fellowship with God in troubled times by pondering His ways recorded for us in the Bible. That's the key principle of this psalm. Amid trouble, we draw near to God. How? By pondering His ways. We have to think on it. We have to meditate. I'm going to give you some examples here in closing on how to do that. But we have to ponder His ways. And where are His ways? Recorded for us in the Bible. Now again, certainly we can hear testimony of God being faithful in the lives of other Christians. I'm not discounting that. But that's not what Asaph's talking about here. And so I'm going to limit what I say to Asaph's testimony, and he's finding what he's pondering of God's ways are recorded in the law for him. And of course, we have much more to ponder than Asaph ever had. Greater and more glorious displays of salvation and deliverance and protection. We're going to look at that in just a moment. So that's the key principle there. Amid trouble, we draw near to God by pondering His ways recorded for us in the Bible. At this moment, so I was thinking about this, many of you are going to be tempted to think, and some of you may be mumbling it under your breath, "Seth, this doesn't happen for me. I've heard sermon and sermon, read the Bible, do this, that, that, doesn't work. When I read my Bible, this doesn't happen for me. The confusion doesn't clear." I'm saying gently, give you a little pushback on this. In verses 11 through 12, notice what he says, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds." Got a lot of truth. A lot of Christians have a lot of truth in their heads. I've said many times from this very pulpit, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can say, "Seth, heard it a million times. Still doesn't help me. Still feel condemnation." You know it. You also know that He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not along with Him graciously give us all things? You know it. It's in your head. But you still struggle believing it, trusting God, when it doesn't seem that all things have been provided for you. And you have a lot of Bible stories that are illustrations that demonstrate God will be faithful. He will make sure His provision comes through. He will deliver you. He will save you from your trouble. You have all those statements, and then you have the Bible stories that illustrate. You know it. It's in your head, but it's having zero effect on your soul. And so at that, what I would question, someone's telling me that, I'm asking, are you doing more than just calling it to mind? This is, don't just call it to mind. There's more to that. There's a remembering. There's a thinking about. There's a dwelling upon. There's a consideration of it. There's a preaching of this. You've given us your Son. And if you're willing to give you the most precious thing that you have, your Son, why would you withhold X, whatever it is you're thinking you need, why would you withhold that from me if I really needed it? See, that's different than just reciting the verse. You're applying it to your personal situation. You say, "No, you're not withholding any good thing that I need because you didn't withhold your Son." That's preaching to yourself. And that will alter how your soul feels towards God. It's got to get down into you. You have to let the truth lay hold of you, and it's going to generate more than just an emotional experience. There will be that, but it's letting yourself be shaped by this truth about God through pondering it. And I'll give you some helps here. Two illustrative scenes that you can call to your remembrance. Asaph used Mount Sinai, where God made a covenant with the people of Israel, and he used Exodus, the event where God redeemed the people of Israel. And so for us, let's think about the Last Supper, where Jesus makes a new covenant with his people, and let us think of the day of Jesus' resurrection, where he redeemed us from sin and death. And hopefully this will give you an example of maybe how to do this a little bit more. So at the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup, and looking at his disciple, he speaks some incredible truth for the disciples to ponder. Not just sort of read it and move on, but to think about. This cup is the new covenant poured out for you. Jesus is saying this cup represents a new covenant, a new promise that God is making with his people. And I'm going to achieve this promise not by parting waters, but through my blood being poured out on the cross. And this blood being poured out on the cross will be to procure forgiveness of your sin against God. That's what it's going to do. You have Leonardo da Vinci's famous painting, The Last Supper, and it sort of captures this moment. And there's been debate for centuries among artists and historians about what is it actually capturing? Is it capturing when Jesus says, there was one among you that will betray me, and so all their faces are looking of shock? And a lot of the people that argue that think so because they're saying there's really nothing that shocking about this is the new covenant in my blood. But you got to remember, the people that are saying that are mostly pagan, and they don't understand the new covenant. They don't see the impossibility of a holy God overlooking offenses against him. They think God's petty and small. But when you really think about it, and again, I don't know what Leonardo da Vinci was thinking. Quite frankly, I don't care. They can have that debate somewhere else. What I'm trying to say is, in the true sense, the disciples would have been shocked when Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant that represents my blood being poured out so that your sins can be forgiven, that they can be passed over. And so as shocking as the prediction of betrayal was, what was said about the new covenant was just as shocking as well. How is it that all of my lying, all of my cheating, all of my lusting and coveting and spitefully thinking about other people, how can that all be set aside that God would look upon me as totally innocent? How's that going to happen? And then it's made clear that that happens because Jesus will pour out his blood. Not a lamb, not a bull, not a goat, but the Son of God. His own blood would be sacrificed to bring forgiveness to God's people. Jesus says forgiveness full and free. And so you can go to that place in your Bible and you think about it. This sin, Seth? Yes, that's sin. That sin? Yes, that's sin. And the future sin. All sin that we come to God and for asking forgiveness through Christ is forgiven. That's it. By simply trusting that Christ's death on the cross did it. That's what's said. That is a mighty work of God's right hand. And you can think of the resurrection day. Clearly, Jesus died on the cross. The Roman guards made sure of that. He was laid in a tomb 3 days later. He's alive. He's revealing himself not on just one occasion, but multiple occasions to multiple different people in multiple different locations. And so what all these other questions that were, I'm sure, were in the minds of the disciples, one of the dominant things was this man has conquered death. He is stronger, more powerful than the grave. He and Jesus appears. He's radiating life. He has power, victory, triumph. This all is radiating off to him. And Jesus is coming and saying, I'm giving to you this life. Not just the forgiveness of sin, but the gift of eternal life. This life that I've won over death is yours. Not just in the future, but even now. And then ultimately, one day, we will stand before the Father. And Jesus will come with his resurrection life. And he will look at the Father and say, look at all these people that I have brought with me. through my powerful triumph over death, it has given them eternal life. That's your future. That's my future. That's the future of everyone who's trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of their sin and for the gift of eternal life. You read that. You meditate upon it. You think of the implications it has for you here and now. And it will change your disposition. So there in the Last Supper, here is a grace that sweeps away a lifetime of guilt in an instant. There's no purgatory. There's no penance to pay. There's no earning God's favor by being and doing good. There's just pondering Jesus and His immense grace. It's pondering Jesus with His resurrection life and what it means for us, a power that is even now at work in us and that will help us to conquer death when it comes. We will live forever. As I said earlier, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, that has been laid for you in His excellent Word. Now notice here in closing, the great purposefulness of which He speaks there in verse 11. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. I will remember. I will ponder. I will meditate. Now the main thing to capture there isn't that you need to do something. You do need to do something. That's there. But it's not the main thing. The main thing is that through these means of meditation, pondering, thinking on the mighty hands of God's right hand, the mighty deeds of God's right hand, that through these means, God eagerly meets with His people. If you draw near to God, God will draw near to you. James promises that. And here, when you draw near, God meets with promises of hope and tenderness and promise that He will be with us, that He will protect and care and provide. Now, that's the main thing, but there is also the need for engagement. There has to be a purposeful drawing near, remembering, meditating, pondering. It has to happen. Be quite blunt with you here. If you don't do this, pondering to get your mind shaped by God in the midst of troubled times, you are going to be a weak Christian. You are going to be fragile. You're going to be easily discouraged. You're going to be easily deceived. And you're going to be easily paralyzed when trouble comes in your life. I've seen it countless times. People think this is it's a game. It's a joke. I don't have to do this. And trouble hits. And then they run in and say, fix me, fix me. And I can't. Can't fix that. The perseverance through trouble comes from remembering and pondering. And I can't do that for you. No counselor can do that for you. The reality is, trouble's coming for you. You're either in the midst of it, or it's coming, or you're about to hit it, it's coming. And the way to prepare for that is not just impulsively crying out to God in the midst of trouble as Asaph did. That didn't help. He had to do a little something more. He had to remember and ponder what God had done for His people in the past. Don't be the weak Christian who neglects the freedom and the joy that comes from remembering God's deed regularly so that you aren't stuck in all kinds of spiritual ruts. And on the other hand, if you ponder, if you meditate, if you consider, you won't be a super Christian, but you will draw near to God. And amid trouble, you will experience the nearness of God, which is the highest standard of and in the midst of your trouble, you will find a worshipful spirit rising up in your soul. No moaning at the thought of God. No sleep, staying awake because you can't sleep. But a peace and a rest. You'll become more and more untroubled and peaceful, even in the midst of the trouble, the day of trouble that we all face. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you that in the midst of your trouble, draw near to God by pondering His ways recorded for you in His holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that, Lord, You do not leave us to our own devices, our own wisdom, even in the midst of our trouble. And Lord, oftentimes we feel like you have abandoned us, you have neglected us, because we have failed to heed your instruction. We've brought some of that on us because we've neglected to remember and to ponder the works of your right hand. We've not thought on your promises. So, Father, I pray that as a people, that we would make central to our weekly gathering here to rehearse the promises of God, to remember and to ponder who you are and what you've done. That's the source of our strength. Not little psychological life tips we could read in Cosmopolitan magazine, Lord. We don't want that. But Lord, beyond that we would be a people who are constantly coming to your word. Yes, God's done that. And He will be faithful. Here He was faithful. And that, Lord, we would not be a paralyzed people in our troubles. But in the midst of our troubles, we would experience your nearness. And Father, that would encourage others. It would confuse the world. They would step back and ponder give attention to this message of forgiveness and restoration in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, make us a people who know our need, and that, Father, we are determined to draw near to you by rehearsing the promises that you've given to us in your word. In Christ's name we pray.